Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So, I had a thought. The question that Donna read there at the very end, what does this mean? Peter answered that question, actually. And I'll read this later. He actually answered their question with a sermon, the first sermon we hear after Jesus has ascended. And it takes about 3 minutes, so, I could just read that and we could just be done. But, it does say at the end of the passage that he pleaded with them and warned them with many words. So I don't think I can get away with that today. So, anyways, for those of you who may not know me, my name's Bill, and I'm a member of SIO, member of a team of a number of us that are praying over and preparing these messages for you, and we've been working through a resurrection series a little while ago, and now we're moving into the book of Acts, which is really just a continuation of the book of Luke, as Jonathan mentioned last week. So, as we're kind of going through this series, Jonathan mentioned last week that this series, we're calling it the Acts of the Spirit, and oftentimes this particular book is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, or simply Acts. But as we've studied, it's become more clear, at least to me, that as we're looking through this passage, we realize that it's really the Trinity that's working through these people to actually have all the things that happened before us really occur. The people are just behaving cooperatively. They're not really orchestrators of the events. They're simply yielding to God's leading their lives. And I think that was some of the songs that we were singing earlier, was just recognizing it. Many times it's just a yielding that we have to embrace when it comes to dealing with the Holy Spirit. In preparing this message, I actually, there's a book back in the pastor's study. It's on the doctrines of the Bible. It's, a couple hundred pages long or whatever. But I was really shocked as I was going through that because I said, well, the Holy Spirit's one of those things we talk about, we think about, but a lot of times we really don't understand it all that well, right? It's kind of this nebulous thing out there. And I was surprised to find that in that book, the section on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was like 70 pages. So I skimmed through that. I did not read all of that. But it was interesting to see all the different aspects of the Holy Spirit that a lot of times we as a body of believers, Christians this day and age, we don't sometimes dwell on enough to realize the power of the Holy Spirit and the place that he holds in our lives. And so as we're moving forward, I got a little off topic there, off my plan here. So, in fairness, this message wasn't too easy for me, actually. I struggled with it because of that, because I struggle myself sometimes with understanding and grasping the nature of the Holy Spirit. But at first, I was kind of excited because I was going to be revisiting Peter's life. And you may remember that the last time I was up here, I was speaking about a question that was asked of Peter. It was a very painful question. He was struggling both on a personal and a spiritual level, and Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And we saw the pain and the challenge that Peter was going through with that. But as we're moving today, just kind of slightly forward, not very far at all in terms of the number of days, we find him and the other disciples, and they are, in the words of the book of Acts, declaring the wonders of God. And they're doing it with confidence and with authority. And we hear them speaking multiple languages, whether they were actually speaking in those languages or people were hearing in the languages. Different commentators have different thoughts on that. But the bottom line is, this really wondrous thing was going on. And as I kind of dug deeper into this passage, I realized that there's a lot of different layers to this thing, and I was really struggling with what one thing can I really grab a hold of and really try to answer the question of it. And it really centers around the Trinity, the movement of the Trinity through the book of Acts and through these people. But the question I was left with was the first question that Donna read, and it was the one that the people asked them, those who were inquiring, and said, "What does this mean? What does this mean? What's going on? What's God doing through all of this?" Well, as I said earlier in the latter half of the chapter, Peter answered the question that was posed by those people. And they were only about a month and a half out from the crucifixion when they were asking this question. So here we are today, over 2,000 years later, and my prayer today is that the words and the message I pulled together brings us some clarity in terms of how it applies to us. What does it mean to us? So when we ask the question, what does it mean? be thinking about as I'm answering those questions or what it meant to them. How does that apply to us as we kind of look through this? So before I dive in, let's pray real quickly. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge your greatness and your majesty. We acknowledge, Father, that you are the architect of your plan to reach all mankind. And your love for us is so great that we can hardly understand that even. We ask God for some understanding today. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and dwell among us and to teach us and guide us so that we might fully embrace and understand how your Holy Spirit lives in us, helps us to breathe as a body, and ultimately helps us to proclaim the good news to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in my typical fashion, before I dive into a message, I like to understand a little bit of the perspective about the people and the events of what's going on. So, 10 days earlier, prior to this particular event, Jesus had left his followers. They were standing on the Mount of Olives, gazing up into the sky, wondering what was going to happen next. And he told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for a promised gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit specifically. See, the idea of the Holy Spirit wasn't necessarily foreign to them. I mean, a number of times in the Old Testament, we hear mention of the Holy Spirit. In Samuel, we hear the Holy Spirit coming on Saul and allowing him to prophesy, and then he eventually is appointed king. A few chapters later in 1 Samuel 16, we see the Holy Spirit coming to dwell on King David. Actually, he wasn't king at the time, but he dwells on him, and then he eventually becomes king. And so we hear about the Holy Spirit, and we hear about the Holy Spirit instructing and teaching the prophets. The Holy Spirit even actually was involved in a donkey talking to Balaam, right? So we know the Holy Spirit is living and active in the Old Testament, but it seems to be in specific moments of specific times and specific people. And then we enter into the New Testament, and we hear Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist. She speaks to Mary, who's the expectant mother of Jesus, says, "Blessed are you among women." And it's the Holy Spirit that's prompting her in that conversation. And then shortly after Jesus is born, some old guy hanging out in the temple named Simeon is moved by the Holy Spirit to go in, and he, among the crowd, picks out this little child and says, "This is the Messiah." Now, I'm not you and I, but I walk into a crowd this size, I'm not going to pick out the Messiah that easy when he's a little infant, right? So this is not something that is natural. We're seeing the Holy Spirit moving through these people. During Jesus' own ministry, he mentions the Holy Spirit. He says in Luke 4:8, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed." Later on, in Luke chapter 11, he promises that the Holy Spirit will be available to others. He says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So it's promised to us. The Holy Spirit is promised to us. So it seems that they would have a pretty good understanding of what the Holy Spirit was, but they still were struggling with this whole concept of baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, some of them may have been around for Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, where they saw the Holy Spirit descend on him as a dove. They may have also heard John the Baptist say something along the lines of, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But these events still didn't completely explain what Jesus meant in this context. Again, right before his ascension, he's saying, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to baptize you." And then he didn't stick around to explain it. What did he do? He ascended up into the clouds, kind of left them hanging. So I, too, was left wondering, why did he ask them to wait in Jerusalem and for the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What was going on? Well, the answer partly to this, I believe, has to do with the timetable. See, they were only about 10 days away from Pentecost. Now, we know Pentecost as being the birthday of the church, of the New Covenant Church. But that's not when it began. We should consider that Pentecost has been celebrated long before then, long before the Roman Empire even existed. In Jewish nation, they celebrated this day calling it the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And it was celebrated 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. The feast was celebrated in thanksgiving to God for providing them crops, specifically in the first cutting of wheat. And it became part of that feast. And according to their tradition, Pentecost also commemorated God giving them the Ten Commandments at the Mount of Sinai 50 days after the Exodus. So there's some symmetry, there's a message here. God is working, there's a reason. Pentecost is significant to them. And so that's partly why we find God-fearing Jews around. This was a holiday, it was a pilgrimage. It meant that people would travel from all around to come to Jerusalem. So it's really entirely natural to find them. I was looking at a map, actually, of all the places that were listed in here, and I didn't get a chance to get it up on the screen. But the bottom line is, if you think of the Mediterranean Sea, the places listed are all around the Mediterranean Sea. It goes as far west as Italy and as far east as Arabia. And we're covering three separate continents involved in this that people are coming from. So for some of the people, it was a long journey. It was a real long journey to come. You think coming from Rome to Jerusalem probably took, I don't know, a couple weeks to get there by foot, maybe, or longer. So some of them would come early, actually. Some of them might have actually come for the Passover and stayed for a full month, a full 50 days for this whole thing to go on. And for those people, they would have witnessed a rather unusual set of events this year, just kind of playing it back a little bit. If they showed up before the Passover, maybe a week earlier, they might have come on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, and they might have seen this strange parade of this man coming into town on a donkey. Then they probably witnessed a mob trial. They probably also witnessed an abbreviated crucifixion just hours before the Passover. And then it was followed by a scandal of a missing corpse. Fodder for the tabloids, to be sure. So who are these God-fearing Jews? Well, as Donna mentioned in verses 9 and 11, it mentions Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, men from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, and Arabia. Essentially, the entire region is set around the Mediterranean Sea. Three continents are covered here: Africa, Asia, and Europe. People came from a long way. So here these people are. They've been there maybe 50 days, maybe less, depends, but maybe they're coming just for this feast. But they're in Jerusalem, and then they hear what? A violent wind. It says in verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard them speaking in their tongues. So it's really hard to say, did they hear the violent wind? Did they hear them speaking in the tongues of different nations? It's kind of hard to understand, but either way, they came and they were curious. And then God gives them a precious, precious gift. See, the words spoken by the Galileans weren't just any words. It says in the passage that they were speaking the wonders of God. This wasn't just a simple exercise in translation. This was a movement of the Holy Spirit. You might remember back to last week when we heard Jesus say, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And while he was telling them about their future travels to these regions, it's also possible he was referring to this particular surprise. What I've come to realize is that God sent the Holy Spirit to rest on them this day, on these followers, for the specific purpose of transmitting the gospel into many languages all at one time. As I thought about that, I thought, God has got such a great sense of timing. It's awesome that he would have all these people together at this time for this particular moment. He had it all planned out. Also in Genesis 12, we see God was speaking to Abraham. He said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Well, that particular verse oftentimes is referring to Jesus. But I think it's also referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a hint at what's happening here today. It's Jews, God-fearing Jews, that came into Jerusalem. And they're going to go out back to their homelands with this message. Eventually, they're going to return home with the seed of the gospel germinating in them. And it will flourish in their lands, and eventually, it's going to reach continents across the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. It reaches places like Australia. It reaches places like North America and South America. It takes a couple thousand years to get there, but it does. So earlier I asked the question, what does this mean? One possible answer to this question is, God was planting a seed of the gospel among the nations. And still, some were amazed at the movement of God, and others mocked them as drunken fools. Does that surprise any of us? I mean, you think about it. You hear people talking about God today, and some will be amazed at God's handiwork, but yet others will say, you are such a fool. Well, to both reactions, Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice in the address of the crowd. Before I get into what Peter actually said, though, I want to share just a couple observations. One is that Jesus' followers were faithfully waiting. They weren't rushing ahead of Jesus. I mean, sometimes we hear about, during the Gospels earlier, Peter would kind of rush ahead to Jesus and end up with putting his foot in his mouth or something like that, right? Or Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, or whatever, right? But not this time. We find the 11 waiting patiently. Jesus told them to wait, and they're waiting, and they're praying. And it says that they were together. The King James Version uses the language in one accord. Now, I know this is a joke about getting 12 Galileans into one car, right? But that's not really what this is about. Really, this has a far more profound meaning, this particular expression, right? The word is called hamathymadon. I think I got it right. It's an adverb, and it means with one mind or one passion. Now, think about this. We've got among the disciples two brothers called the Sons of Thunder. They don't get along so well sometimes. In fact, I think right near the time Jesus was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, they were arguing over who was the greatest. But here we find them united. Unity reigned in that house. They weren't at odds with one another. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the church didn't always have this kind of unity, but at this moment on this day, they did. Also, we notice in this passage, they didn't initiate this activity. This clearly came from the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 2 that the sound, it came from heaven, and that the tongues of fire came to rest on them. They weren't calling on this. They weren't asking. They were just being in prayer and mindful and waiting. And so it's clear this was orchestrated by the Trinity. So when I asked the question again earlier that I was struggling with, what does this mean? This other observation came to me, and that is that the Holy Spirit gave the gifts to them. Because it says that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. But the Holy Spirit was also the gift. See, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He only sent it after his ascension. So it struck me that the Holy Spirit is not just the giver, but also the gift himself. I recently read an article by Josh Hayes. It was actually online. Dee shared it with me just the other day. It was a really interesting observation that he had. He said, every generation seems to experience a watershed moment, an event that divides time. It makes the after somehow different than the before. So if we think about it, those who lived through World War II, there was an event in World War II. There was a watershed moment. There was a before the atomic bomb, and there was an after the atomic bomb, and the world was forever changed because of it. For those of you who lived through the 60s, I'm not talking about Woodstock, there was something that happened. We landed a man on the moon. There was a before man was on the moon, and there is now an after man is on the moon. For some of you younger who might not remember that, a more recent watershed event that happened was 9/11. There was a before 9/11, and there's an after 9/11. Pentecost is a watershed event. But it's not just a watershed event for one generation. It's a watershed event for all generations. On this day recorded, the Holy Spirit arrived in power, wind and fire. For the people of that day and the people continuing today until the end of the age, the Holy Spirit was and is now available to all believers. Now, I don't want to confuse this with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit as the gift himself. There is a before the giving and there is an after the giving. And I think sometimes we forget about that. sometimes we might be asking ourselves, well, how can I be sure that I have the Holy Spirit? Well, if you find yourself asking that question, ask yourself this question instead. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? In Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now about the spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." There's our proof. If we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We can't do that without Him. Since this recorded day in Pentecost and forward, the Holy Spirit has come to be present among His people. So again, when I was asking that question, what does this mean? Another potential question and answer to that is, the Holy Spirit has come to breathe new life into God's people. And this is essentially what Peter told the crowd. So follow along as I read this. Give me just, if you want to pull it up, it's Acts chapter 2, verse 14. It's kind of long. I think it takes about 3 minutes to read this whole thing. I will try to summarize it when we're done, but just kind of follow along and listen to the words of Peter. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your younger men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. But it was because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that Patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him and on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That was Peter's answer to the question. What does this mean? Well, that's an awful lot. And I'm not going to go through all of it. But I do want to give you just a brief summary. There's about 6 or 7 points that Peter makes in here. First of all, he makes a point that God is now beginning to restore his kingdom. Secondly, he refers to Joel and tells them that God is pouring out his spirit on all people. And then he acknowledges that all who are willing to call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that God accomplished his perfect plan of restoration through Jesus, whom they rejected and had a hand in killing. Then he says God raised him from the dead, and he uses David as a prophet, refers to that, and says David prophesied about this. And he says that we were physically there. We were witnesses of what happened. And he says, David calls him Lord, so should you. So why did he make these particular points? You know, as I thought about this, why didn't he use something more like the four spiritual laws that said, well, you know, there's this chasm between God and man, and the only way to fill it is through Jesus Christ, right? Well, first of all, that pamphlet hadn't been written yet. Nor had the Romans Road hadn't been written yet. But the point is, why did he approach it in this particular way? Well, I think the reason he did is because he knew who he was talking to. And it wasn't because Peter was so clever. It's because he had, again, what? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit giving him the words that he needed, the right words to say at the right time to these people. He was speaking to those who were Jews, who were familiar with the prophets, and they knew what they said. And as we said many times in the past few weeks, we knew that Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, some of the people that came to this particular Pentecost may have been coming because of Daniel's prophecy about 490 years. They may have been coming at this particular time for that. So Peter answers the question that had been burning on the hearts of so many Jews and even the disciples that we saw in the last chapter, chapter 1 last week. He says, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? The answer, according to Peter's sermon, is a resounding yes. But he made it clear that it wasn't all going to happen at one time. See, when he quoted Joel's prophecy, he alluded to a lot of things that actually hadn't happened at that time. Talks about the blood, the moon turning to blood and all that sort of thing. Not all that happened at that time. Instead, what he's saying is God is opening the door of opportunity for all people to be his people. Joel's text is inclusive. He begins by saying the Spirit will be poured out on all people, children, young people, old people, both men and women. And this sentiment of access to all is also echoed in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So again, the question ringing in my head, what does all this mean? Well, I think it shows that the Holy Spirit longs to dwell within all believers. As I was thinking about Peter's sermon here, one other thing occurred to me. He never mentioned to them their need for a sin sacrifice. That's kind of an unusual sermon. It's kind of an unusual altar call, if you will, to come to that point and not mention that. He simply concluded his message saying, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And in response, the people said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, what shall we do? See, Peter had simply stated the facts. He didn't remind of their need for a solution to their problem of rejecting Jesus. So how did they come to that conclusion? Again, we see the Holy Spirit moving. So the question, what does this mean? The Holy Spirit has come to open our eyes and to convict us of our sin. This person of the Holy Spirit has many, many, many purposes. Then Peter responded in verse 38 saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, for your children, and for those that are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then he concludes with this final statement, and he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now that's kind of a weird statement. What does he really mean? Save yourself? Typically when we think of the word saved and salvation, we're thinking about being saved from the torment of hell. It's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, save yourself from a corrupt generation. Last week, Jonathan mentioned something about living a questionable life. And there was a message by a guy named Michael Frost that was kind of the, I guess, kind of impetus for part of that. And I got to listen to that message this week. And one of the stories that Michael Frost shared in there was a guy who sells shoes. He was a former Southern Baptist pastor, and he left his ministry, and he went to his L.A., I think, and he set up this shoe store. And when people came into the shoe store, he would set them down. They'd say, "I'm looking for a pair of shoes." He said, "Well, I don't know what kind of shoes you want." He said, "But tell you what, I got a lounge chair here in the middle of the room. Why don't you sit down and tell me about your life, and then I'll tell you what kind of shoes you need." And he said, through that opportunity, he has ministered to more people than he ever did as a Baptist minister. He's living a questionable life. It's kind of a strange way to sell shoes. So, when Peter tells them, save yourself from the corrupt generation, he's saying, live a questionable life. Live something a little bit odd, something that causes people to say, what is going on and what does this mean? We see the fingerprints of this in the next few verses of Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to read that really, really quickly, if I can pull it up. It's verses 42. This is a very common passage. We've all heard of Acts chapter 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is a questionable life. People look at this and say, that's kind of weird. Earlier, Donna had a passage up here, was it Ephesians 5? Talking about singing to each other, hymns and psalms of praise. It's kind of a questionable life. People that aren't Christians kind of look at them and say, that's kind of strange, right? It's okay if people ask us, what does that mean? That's an okay thing. So, from that, Peter calls them to repentance. And with repentance comes the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit saves us from a corrupt generation. Today we continue to live in ways that obscure the light. I mean, just think about the news headlines these days. The more people are saying we're more enlightened, the less things become clear. I don't know which bathroom to go into anymore. Yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just saying that's the more we go to this enlightened method, I don't understand what's up or down. It can be confusing. But an encounter with the Holy Spirit can allow the lost to see more clearly. See, if we're sharing that reality of the Holy Spirit, there are always going to be those who say, what does this mean if they're earnestly seeking? And there are going to be those who say, you've had too much wine. They're going to mock us. But that being said, we can rest assured of the following: that the Holy Spirit desires to continue to plant seeds among the nations. The Holy Spirit continues to desire to breathe breath of new life into His people. The Holy Spirit continues to indwell believers and to convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit specifically follows repentance, calling us to a new and different lifestyle, one that begs the question, what does this mean? You know, recently I was walking down the hallway here and I saw there was a map on the wall in our missions board. Anybody ever noticed that map? It's got little circles on it, shaded in, and it says areas where the gospel, there are clusters of people lacking gospel access. And one of the things I noticed on that map, right in the center of it, there's a green oval. And do you know what that green oval is covering? The exact area that these Jews came from in Acts chapter 2, it's the Mediterranean, surrounding the Mediterranean. At first, we might ask ourselves, well, does that mean that the mission failed? No, because as I said earlier, that gospel has spread all throughout the globe. But there are pockets of people in that area who don't have access to the gospel. What it means is that the mission isn't done. Every generation has an opportunity and responsibility to continue to share that good news. It's not our job to convict. It's not our job to convert. It's our job to share the gospel, proclaim it, and living that questionable life. But in order for us to do it right, I think we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 2, where they were in prayer and yielding to the Spirit. If we're positionally there and we allow the Spirit to work through our lives and indwell us, then we can plant that seed among the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this example of the apostles and how they were so in tune with your Spirit and allowing your Spirit to guide and direct their affairs, to guide and direct their actions, to live a life that just caused people to go, huh? God, we ask that you would come and change our lives and cause us to be lives that would make people ask, what is going on? Father in heaven, we lift our lives to you. We commit to you, agapeo. We want to be fully committed to your cause, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened. It's true, and we can proclaim that in word and in deed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.